Now, I've changed the order of the worship service a little bit. One way to say it is I'm going to do the sermon first and then we'll hear the anthem, but I think a better way to think about it is I'm going to do the anthem and ask the choir to deliver the sermon this morning. If you'll allow that the anthem is going to be kind of a long spoken word piece, and if you allow by spoken word that I don't have to rhyme or be especially clever. So this is the anthem. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us that shall go before us." And Aaron said to them, "Take off your gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And he took all of that gold and he formed it in a mold and cast an image of a calf. And they said to them, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he built an altar for it, Aaron did, and made a proclamation that said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival for this new God." And they rose up early that next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices. And the people sat down, had a feast, and rose up to revel and to dance. Idolatry. The technical definition of idolatry is worshiping something that is not God as though it were God. Giving the power and the allegiance of the heart and the spiritual loyalty to something that is not God as if it were God. It is arguably the worst thing in biblical theology and the way people think about the Bible. It violates at least the first two commandments that Moses is up on the mountain getting just as this is going on. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images." It is the model in Christian thinking, the model for all sin is idolatry, is worshiping something that's not God as though it were. Adam and Eve committed the idolatry of thinking they could know better if only they ate of that tree, that they could know better than God knew. Judas Iscariot committed the idolatry of thinking that whatever his political commitments were or whatever that 30 pieces of silver could buy him was more valuable than his loyalty to God. Idolaters all. And as we finish up thinking about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation today, it's important to see the way that they all thought that idolatry was the biggest problem. Week by week, we've been going through some of the main teachings, and you could see all of them as teachings about kinds of idolatry. Week one, we talked about what you could call the idolatry of false authorities, especially self-appointed religious authorities who thought they could set up their personal words over against the divine word, as though the bright inner light of God could be overshone by the dim flickering neon ecclesiastical dusk. Week two, we talked about pride and sin, and you could see it as a kind of idolatry that you think you can earn your own salvation. That's what they railed against, that you could make it on your own, that you didn't need God's all-transforming loving grace. Last week, we talked about the separation of church and state. And you could see that teaching as another kind of idolatry, the idolatry of the established church, as a forgetting that the heavenly reign is different from the earthly reign, that heavenly authority is so different from earthly authority. So many golden calves these reformers saw everywhere. Literally, they were iconoclasts, right? So a lot of them shattered the statues of saints, the beautiful images in the Catholic churches of the day. But more deeply, all the things that they called false gods and condemned. And right there, you can begin to see where the Reformation went wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to take back anything I've said over the last few weeks. A lot of good came out of this incredible time in our religious history. We were invited to look at the scripture for ourselves, to grab that book off the shelf and to open it and to read it for ourselves without the magical ministrations of supernatural priests standing between us and God. We got permission to taste and see for ourselves that God was good. As communities together with equal authority to interpret, a kindling of a kind of democracy, even a kindling of a kind of science, this permission to go into the world to see for yourself, to study for yourself, that everything is accessible to the human minds. There was so much good in here, but you can also see where they begin to go wrong, where the Reformation ends up going off the rails. You can see the split that they put in the middle of their universe between God's world and our world, between God's reign and our earthly rulers, between God's law and our law, God's justice and our justice. In God's world, they said, everything was perfect, everything was beautiful, but finally that's inaccessible to us. Because of our sin and our idolatry, we're stuck here on planet Earth. And this world, they said, is open to access, open to be picked apart, to be studied, to be analyzed, to be dissected. Reformation thinking ends up setting up this huge divide with God on one side and the world that God created on the other side. And so we decided somewhere along the way that when God said, "You shall have no idols," what God meant was, you should not see anything in this world as holy. And the results of that have been tragic. This profound loss of reverence. The reverence of Scripture. And I don't mean to say that scriptural study, what Bible scholars do, is irreverent. The Bible scholars I know are incredibly reverent. I mean something more like the literalism and fundamentalism you see. Fundamentalism is fundamentally a lack of reverence for Scripture, a collapsing of Scripture into this cardboard cutout, two-dimensional picture of something. We've lost our reverence for ritual. We live in a world where so much of our worship is transactional piety without a sense of mystery. We've lost a reverence for the creation. You can see the environmental disaster that follows quickly behind, the cruelty towards animals, the cruelty towards ecosystems. We lost a reverence of the children of God, which made modern slavery so easy. If you don't think of a person as something to be revered, it's a lot easier to make them work with no wage and no dignity. We've lost a reverence for life itself, as war and atrocity have become ever easier for us. After the Reformation, somehow our world got drained of an understanding, a vision of God's glory. Before things got separated, everything was full of the glory of God. Yes, there was superstition and supernaturalistic believing, but at least it was seen as glorious. I remember when I was in high school, we were trying to sing this anthem by this old Renaissance composer, and we were singing it too American and too bold and too strong. And the choir director stopped us and said, "You have to understand, these monks that wrote this music didn't know if the sun was going to rise tomorrow, if not for God's giving it to them. Sing it like that." Since the Reformation, we have emptied the world of superstition, I hope, but also of God's glory. And the things of this world have become machines and instruments for us to use. It's not a mistake that the great industrialists like Rockefeller and Carnegie were pious Protestants. They believed deeply in the soulfulness of the people around them and in their reward that would be in heaven. But for now, they were tools, machines in the system. It's like we made hating of idolatry itself our idol, And it became this slippery slope that we were so afraid of the golden calves that we denied that anything of this world could be revelatory of God. Anything of this world could be glorious. Anything of this world could have an intrinsic worth of its own, affirming that everything of this world was just a tool. As you know, I love all of these ideas, all of this progress we made during this Reformation period. But there is, because of this, an incredible sadness to that period too. And there's another Christian tradition that I would offer up that I love almost as much. We can learn something from our sisters and brothers and siblings in the Eastern Orthodox traditions, for example, where there was no Reformation, where the statues were never smashed, where the heart of worship has always been the recognition of God's glory in the world. If you go into an Eastern Orthodox church, everything is golden. Everything shines and glitters. And you could say, well, that is just human vanity, and maybe sometimes it is, but that's not the point. The point is everything should be seen as full of heavenly glory. That when you enter this Orthodox church, it's like entering into heaven on earth. And when you're there, you can learn to see the shining gloriousness of everything so that when you leave, you can keep looking for it in the world. So they have these icons, these windows into the heavenly realm. And they're glorious. The reformers, in their zeal to hate idolatry, they forgot the power of icons like that. They forgot that everything is created in God's image and that everything can shine forth the glory of God. So as those of us who celebrate things like this, celebrate this anniversary, we have to grieve it too. This anniversary of thinking that God's creation is only an instrument for the products of our ingenuity. This anniversary of seeing nature merely as resources. This anniversary of the birth of the Protestant work ethic that boils everything down to earthly capacity. This anniversary of a new way, a tragic way of seeing God's children as machines. So after 500 years, we need to keep repenting of this. And sort of do with the reformers what the reformers did with the ones who came before them, to look behind them and beneath them and their teachings and their authority to what was fundamentally there beforehand, the good news in the scripture, in the gospel, that the word became flesh, that whatever divide there is between this world and heaven is breached. The word becomes flesh and takes up a dwelling place in this world, and we have seen its glory, a light that shines in the darkness. So just a word about the sermon you're about to hear. So Johann Sebastian Bach was maybe the first important Western composer to be a Protestant rather than a Catholic. And he was very well theologically trained. He was a Lutheran, and he wrote hymns and songs for Lutheran churches. And he was, in that way, an incredible scientist of music. He analyzed music in ways no one had analyzed it before. And he crafted a new kind of music. He took hundreds of years of experimentation with music and with harmony and consolidated into the system of music that we still use today. Every time you hear a pop song on the radio, you're hearing Bach's harmonies repeated again. He approached music with this rigorous intellect and left no room for empty pieties of what became before, had no use for the piety that was nervous about using instruments in church, had no use for that little piety that music shouldn't be so complex or exuberant, had no use for the little piety that said you can't mix sacred music and secular music. Like any good student of the Reformation, Bach said, "That's ridiculous. I can put my hand on anything that God has created and make use of it." But unlike the reformers, at least the worst of them, Bach never forgot this part too. We can handle the whole world not because none of it is divine, but because all of it is divine. And he made sure that everything he composed was full of the glory of God. Everything, the cantatas he wrote every week from worship, these magnificent, huge pieces, all the way down to these little teeny piano pieces he wrote to help the daughters of rich noblemen learn how to play the harpsichord. Everything was full of God's glory for him. Everything was to testify to the glory of God, not like an idol, not like a golden calf, but like the Word made flesh shining out. So I invite you to experience in this sermon something of the glory of God. Receive these words as a strange, boring kind of anthem, these words that I've said this morning. But one comes next, the sermon, let it move you. The topic of this morning's sermon is the glory of God, our mighty fortress, which fills our world. And as we prepare for our sermon, let us pray. O God, may the words of our mouths and the wind in our instruments and the sounding of your praise and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer and our mighty fortress. Amen.